Our text for today comes from the book of Ezekiel. So if you have a Bible with you, please turn to Ezekiel chapter 14 or bring it up on your device. And we're going to begin with a reading. Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 1 to 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart, and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Repent, and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself, and I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Amen. Have you ever opened the front door of a house that has been shut up for a long time? Now you open the door, step inside, and immediately there is this musty smell that meets you. And when you open the curtains to let the light in, you can see the dust lingering in the air. One of the first things you do if you're going to stay in that house for a while is open all of the windows to let the light in and the fresh air. Now, I don't know if it's merely psychological, but the light seems to disinfect the house, and eventually the fresh air gets rid of the musty smell. You know, I think this passage of Scripture is the equivalent of that experience when it comes to the human heart. The door was opened, and the light shone into the hearts of these men who came to see the prophet. What was inside was exposed, and it wasn't pleasant. And God had one message for them: repent and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. And if they would not, if they persisted in coming to him for help with hearts like this, then he would cut them off from the midst of his people. The great sin these men were guilty of is described in verse 3. These men have set up their idols in their heart. They had come to inquire of the Lord, to seek counsel and help from Yahweh, but inwardly they were devoted to other gods, to the gods of the nations that surrounded Judah, or perhaps the gods of Babylon. These were gods that were represented by idols. It was as if the heart of each of these men was a temple. And in that temple they had set up idols, an image of Baal, or of Chemosh, an image of Ishtar, or Marduk, a shrine to each one. The text also says that they had put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. And this can be understood in two ways. Some scholars take it to mean that they had actually set up physical idols. They had made or had purchased images and put them in their houses, literally before their faces. The very thing they stumbled over into sin was in front of them. They could see it. Other scholars take this as a reference to the mind, to the mind's eye. Their minds were busy with these idols. One author puts it this way: To set before one's face is also to be understood in a spiritual sense as relating to a thing which a man will not put out of his mind. Thus the two phrases simply denote the leaning of the heart and spirit towards false gods. Now, it doesn't really matter which way we go, but for what it's worth, I tend to favour the first idea, that what was happening in their heart manifested itself outwardly. The idols in their hearts became idols in their homes. They bowed their hearts to these false gods, and eventually they bowed their knees. That's the way sin operates. It begins in the heart. And these men were willfully transgressing two and probably three of the Ten Commandments. They were worshipping other gods, breaking the first commandment. They were bearing false witness, pretending to be something they were not, breaking the ninth commandment. And they had probably made images, breaking the second commandment. Their sin was awful. And we can understand the disgust and the offence in how the Lord responded to them. Look, please, at the end of verse 3, the Lord says, "Should I be inquired of at all by them?" Another translation puts it this way, "Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them?" It's not a perfect analogy, but imagine you were the CEO of a company and you were widely recognised as being an excellent leader. You treated your staff very well and the company was prospering. Let's say you happen to know that there was a group of employees in your company that frequently and flagrantly failed to follow your instructions. And at the same time, they praised the opposition, the other companies in the same industry. They even passed on trade secrets to the opposition. And they did so while at work and using the company email system. You knew exactly what was going on. You knew exactly what they were doing and what they really thought. You had all the proof. And imagine that one day this group of employees came to you in your office, very respectfully, very courteously, asking for your advice, for your help on a project they were working on. How would you feel? You would probably feel quite affronted by their hypocrisy, by their dishonesty and their disloyalty. You would not be inclined to help them at all, and there's every chance you might decide to confront them about their misconduct. Well, that's akin to what was going on with these men in our text. They were disobedient. They were disloyal. They were dishonest. They had the nerve to come and inquire of the Lord, while in their hearts they were going after other gods, while they were giving their devotion and allegiance to other gods. I think we can see the issue in this text. I've probably explained it in more detail than I needed to, but I want to park here for a while and have us think a bit more about these men who came to Ezekiel. I have two observations and one question. I hope these will illuminate this scene for us a bit more. The first observation has to do with the identity of these men. In verse 1, we're told that they were certain of the elders of Israel. These were mature men who were the leaders of towns and villages, or the leaders of families and tribes. The equivalent in our society would be a person who was something like a cross between a magistrate and a mayor, with some spiritual responsibilities thrown in as well. The elders exercised authority. They dispensed justice. They led the community. They were respected and trusted, and that made them even more culpable. If anyone should have known better and behaved better, it was these men. They were supposed to be the examples. They were supposed to be the upright ones in Israel. They were supposed to lead the community in righteousness. But here they were, worshipping idols. Here they were, with hearts aflame for false gods, coming to inquire of the true God. The second observation has to do with the location of these men. And the significance of this is something that had never occurred to me until I read this chapter not so long ago. Where were they? Well, they had come to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel was in captivity in Babylon. We know this from what we read in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God, in the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Some scholars believe that these elders had travelled all the way from Jerusalem to inquire of the Lord from Ezekiel. Others say that these were the elders who were living among the captives. They had been part of the first or second wave of exiles. You know, at this point, Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Either way, it seems as though the situation they found themselves in was completely lost on them. Why had they and their countrymen been sent away into captivity? Why were they visiting God's prophet in the land of the Chaldeans instead of the land of Judah? Why had they experienced the trauma of exile? Well, it was because of their sin, particularly the sin of idolatry. They were under the judgment of God for being unfaithful to him, for going after other gods, for breaking the covenant he had made with them at Mount Sinai, and yet here they were continuing to be unfaithful, still in the grips of idolatry. It's as if the Lord had taken these men behind the woodshed, but they hadn't learned their lesson. They persisted in their sin and rebellion. God was judging them for worshipping idols, and yet what were they doing? Worshipping idols. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. So that's the two observations: the identity of these men, who they were, and the location of these men, where they were. And I hope this helps us understand the situation a little bit more. Now we come to the question. And it's a question the text doesn't answer. And so we have to be careful not to go beyond what can reasonably be inferred. The question is, why? Why did these men come to Ezekiel to inquire of the Lord? I think there are two probable answers to this question, and both may be true. The first reason they came may have been out of a sense of duty. Perhaps these elders had the idea that consulting the prophet of the Lord is what they ought to do. A bit like the person who goes to church but doesn't really have a whole lot of interest in what goes on at church. They go for the sake of appearances or to, you know, tick the box marked religion. Maybe the thinking of these men was along these lines. Look, we really need some counsel, and I suppose we better go and see the prophet of Yahweh. After all, we are Israelites, and he's the God of our people. Maybe this explains it. But I tend to think there was something deeper going on, and this is the second reason. They still believed in the Lord, in Yahweh. They still saw some value in seeking his guidance, his help, and here they were doing that. But to them, he had become just one of a number of gods. No, I don't think these men had abandoned the Lord altogether. If that was the case, why come to Ezekiel at all? Rather, they had added to their collection. There was Yahweh plus these other gods, the idols that had found a place in their hearts. They were looking for help, for deliverance, for safety, for prosperity, for wisdom, from all these gods. You know, Baal, Chemosh, Moloch, Ishtar, Marduk, and Yahweh, the Lord. Instead of worshipping and depending upon one God, the one true and living God, they were worshipping and depending upon two gods, or three gods, or four gods, or more. Now hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. These men had broken with this confession, their confession as God's chosen people. The Lord was not God alone in their hearts. Rather, their hearts were divided. Their love and devotion and trust went many ways. And as I said at the beginning, God had one message for them. Verse 6, repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. Now, why am I talking about this today, you might well ask? What's this got to do with us? Surely these men who visited Ezekiel were apostates. Yeah, they weren't regenerate. They came to inquire of the Lord, but in truth they were unbelievers, right? I think that's probably true. And so you might wonder, how could any of this apply to us, to we who know the Lord, to we who have been born again and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Wouldn't it be a category error to apply this text to us, to Christians? It would be if idolatry was a sin we were incapable of committing. It would be if it were impossible for Christians to have a problem with idols. I wish it was, but it's not. In the New Testament, there are at least two very clear warnings about idols, and both are addressed to Christians. I'll share them with you now. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, after rehearsing some of Israel's history during the wilderness wanderings, said this, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Run away from idolatry. For the Corinthian Christians, this was idolatry in the classic sense, images, temples, rituals, and it was a great temptation. There were all kinds of social and cultural pressures to participate on top of the deeper issues of the heart. The inward desires that draw a person to worshipping and depending upon the deity represented by an image. Say, for example, a Christian couple in the church at Corinth, saved out of Greek religion, wanted to have a child but had not yet conceived. I can imagine there being the temptation to go up to the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of fertility, and make an offering there, or perhaps set up a little image in the house and pray to her for a child. We can imagine the draw. We can imagine the temptation of that for these people who had been saved out of idol worship. The temptation to go to another God, to trust in another God, especially when life was difficult. So Paul says to them, to Christians, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. The Apostle John said a similar thing at the end of his first epistle, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. John was likely writing to Christians in Ephesus and in the region of Asia, modern-day Turkey. Think of the seven churches that are addressed in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Revelation. Now, these Christians, for the most part, were in the same situation as the Christians in Corinth. You know, idol worship was all around. The pressure and the temptation was ever present to participate in the rituals, to participate in the worship that they had been saved out of. But John may also be speaking in a deeper sense. His first letter has a lot to say about false doctrine and false Christs, and perhaps those were the idols he also had in his mind when he gave this admonition. But whatever the case, he knew that his dear little children in the faith needed to be on guard. Idols presented a very real threat to their spiritual well-being, to their progress and growth in the Christian life. And we might not be living in the first century in Greco-Roman society where there were idol temples everywhere in the towns and cities and little shrines dotted along those famous Roman roads. And we're not tempted to set up a statue of Aphrodite or Zeus or Apollo or Hera on the coffee table in our lounge rooms and start, you know, praying to it. But like the men in our text in Ezekiel, we can have idols in our hearts. We can be just as guilty of idolatry as they were, and God hates it just as much. So what are these idols? You know, what puts something into this category? It has to do with our affections, what we want, and it has to do with our trust. You know, what we want and what we're trusting in. Something becomes an idol when we want to have it or experience it more than we want to obey and please the Lord. And we choose whatever it is over the Lord at the expense of our relationship with Him. It doesn't have to be a statue. It doesn't have to be a representation of a deity. It can be anything that we desire. Anything that we aspire to, you know, money, property, possessions, travel, entertainment, technology, sport, career, relationships, sex, you know, whatever it is, we want it more and we want to walk with the Lord more than we want to please and honor Him. That's when it becomes an idol. And then there is the matter of trust. An idol is anything we're trusting in or depending upon as much as or more than we're trusting in and depending upon the Lord. Now, my hope is in the Lord and in my career, my bank balance, my property portfolio, my education, etc., etc. To put it another way, an idol is anything that takes the place the Lord ought to have in our lives. And Jesus told us what that place ought to be. He affirmed what was written way back in the law. Mark chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." Now, with our total self, we are to love God, to be devoted to God. Now, sometimes it's hard to know if something has become an idol. And if you've been a Christian for a while, you're sure to have wrestled with this question. You know, this thing that I want, you know, this thing I'm counting on, has it become an idol? Am I investing too much in it? Have I become too devoted to it? Those times we need to pray along with David in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We need to pray this prayer and be willing to accept the answer, whatever it might be. It can be difficult to discern, but I do think we have moments when the Holy Spirit, by the word of God, does to us what he did to the men in our text. He opens the door to our heart and his light shines in and the idols are revealed. He presses us. He convicts us such that we know. We know that something we want is taking too much of us. Too much of our time and attention and energy, taking us away from our God-given responsibilities. We know when some pursuit or some goal or something we enjoy doing is taking us away from doing what the Lord wants us to do. Taking us away from the worship and fellowship of God's people. Taking us away from our daily devotions. Taking us away from Christian service. We know when something has moved up the list of priorities and is perilously close to where the Lord is or has even gone above him. Sometimes the Spirit shines the light in and we realize that we're staking far too much of our hope and our happiness on some outcome, some experience, some thing or some person that isn't the Lord. And this is perhaps our biggest problem. The form of idolatry that we wrestle with the most. The tendency to rest far too much of our hope, our joy and our contentment on the things of this world and the people of this world. And we can't say with the psalmist that the Lord is my rock because he's not. Not really. He is a rock. One of a number that we're clinging to. In truth, we're putting most of our trust and our expectation in something else. Our joy, our peace of mind is bound up in some earthly thing. Honestly, I think this is a plague among the people of God. You know, the Lord is supplemented. His people trust in other gods as well. No, in the one true and living God, the Holy Trinity, plus this and that and something else. They look to other sources for wisdom and hope and satisfaction. They look to all manner of worldly things. When we consider our text here in Ezekiel chapter 14, we see the insidious nature of the problem. The insidious nature of idolatry. As I pointed out earlier, these men were certain of the elders of Israel. Older men. Mature men. Men who should have known better. But they were not immune. Their hearts were not right with the Lord. And let's not kid ourselves. Some of us have known the Lord for decades. For most of our lives. And yet we can succumb to this temptation and set up idols in our hearts. It's usually something that happens over time. Our affections are slowly drawn away from the Lord to something else. Like the Christians in the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, we lose our first love. Remember also that these men in our text had failed to learn the lesson of the captivity. Their nation was under the judgment of God because of the sin of idolatry. They were there with Ezekiel in exile because of idols. How many of us have had the bitter experience of putting our hope in some earthly thing, of being drawn away from the Lord by whatever it was, only to be disappointed. Only to find that it didn't deliver what we thought it would. It didn't satisfy us. It was, in the words of Jeremiah, a broken cistern that held no water, and we ended up broken and miserable. Maybe we even experienced the discipline of the Lord, and yet, after a time, we found ourselves enamored with another idol, with something else. Like these men, we didn't learn the lesson. I've been thinking about this text over the last couple of weeks. I asked myself the question, you know, are there idols in my heart? No, I'm not going to confess my sins to you today, except to say that by God's grace, one of the idols that I recognized, one of the idols that I needed to remove, that I have to constantly keep myself from, is the idol of self, in the sense of trust in myself, in my intelligence, in my resilience, in my abilities. There was far too much of that, far too much self-reliance, and not nearly enough God-reliance. An idol of self, an idol of pride. What about you? Do you dare ask this question? Are you scared of what the answer might be? Or maybe you already know. Maybe the door of your heart has already been opened, the light has shone in, and you know what's inside. You know there are idols, and you know what they are. Now, sadly, in the Christian community, there are respectable idols, things to which there is no shame attached, even things that are affirmed and celebrated, and by themselves they're usually good things. But nonetheless, they are things that can have far more prominence in Christians' lives than they ought to have, things that take them away from the Lord. And often with these respectable idols, Christians get very good at justifying, at convincing themselves that whatever it is, it's not really taking them away from the Lord. They're not really that caught up with it. It's not actually an idol, when that's exactly what it is. That's what it's become. There are respectable idols, and then there are shameful idols. Things that no Christian would ever want another person to know about. Things like drug and alcohol abuse, greed and dishonesty, pornography and sexual immorality. Now, sadly, that's an idol that is rife in the Christian community and doing great harm, bringing so many in to bondage. And whether it's the respectable sort or the shameful sort, if the light is shining in and exposing idols in your heart, then what the Lord said to these men and to the whole nation of Israel is what he says to you. Verse 6, repent and turn yourself from your idols and turn away your face from all your abominations. Turn away from whatever that idol is and turn to the Lord. Admit to him that your heart has been divided, that your affections have been elsewhere. Admit that you've been trusting in other things, that you've been distracted and drawn away. Be humble, be honest with him, and he will forgive you. He will give you grace to rid your heart of those idols. He will give you grace to flee from them. He will give you grace to keep yourself from them. Now, if the Lord, by his word and spirit, is pressing you today, if he's putting his finger on something in your life, then listen to him and respond as he is calling you to. That's God's mercy and love at work in you. Don't resist it. Rather, embrace it and submit to it. Respond in faith and obey his word. In the Christian life, the danger always lies in that which is false. False doctrine, false beliefs, false promises, false love. That's what I've been talking about today. Idols are false. False sources of help. False sources of wisdom and joy. They give false hope. And in every case, what protects us from the danger is the truth. The truth is the antidote. The truth is our protection. The truth is our salvation. Now, keeping that in mind, as human beings, it seems as though we cannot do without an observable, tangible revelation of the divine. We seem to need an image. And brothers and sisters, Jesus is that image. Jesus is the tangible revelation of the God who really exists, the one true and living God, the God who is sovereign, the God who saves. We're told this in Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 and Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. All that God is in Jesus. The glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the altogether lovely one. And he was never more lovely than the day he went to Mount Calvary, bearing his cross. He lay down upon it. He allowed himself to be nailed to it and lifted up for all to see, the icon of the one true and living God. On that day, divine love flowed as freely as his blood. He gave his life for us, for our salvation. He bore our sins, paid the penalty in full so that we might be forgiven and clean and reconciled to God forever. What protects us from the false is the true. What keeps us from false gods is the knowledge of the true God. What keeps idols out of our hearts are hearts filled with the authentic image of God, hearts filled with Christ. That's what we need. More of Christ. More of Christ in here and in here. So let us make it our business this week to know him, to walk with him, and to love him above all else. Amen.